Amen. Thank you. Well, if you'll turn in a copy of the Word of God to Matthew chapter 24, one of the things that comes up in the transition from the apostolic church to what we call the early church is the fall of Jerusalem, which happens during and towards the end of the time of the apostolic church. And interestingly, for the last 150 years or so, has not been taught or understood very well in a lot of the churches. The reason is the dispensationalism that continues to attach great significance to the land, Palestine, the land that was once belonged to the people of God. Takes a lot of what, you know, that view takes a lot of what the New Testament says about the fall of Jerusalem and lumps it in with the end times. And then you get, as we're going to see in the passage, a whole lot of, you know, attempts to predict the return of Christ, a description of how we can escape trouble and tribulation. Whereas what Jesus teaches is actually that these are two very distinct events, one of which is predictable and escapable. You know, that's perhaps you've heard not just, you know, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial language, but you've heard pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Just how much of the trouble do we get to escape is a question. And yeah, not only did I, you know, grow up EPC, in which, you know, there's a lot of mixture between Reformed Presbyterianism and at least in my home church, and, you know, kind of the dispensationalist, broadly evangelical kind of understanding of the times that I grew up in, I also ended up for 4 years in an Assembly of God Christian school, and we had Bible class, which was 3 out of those 4 years, we learned the Bible, we memorized scripture, you know, fourth graders memorizing a chapter a semester. It was great, very spiritual, profitable to me. But 1 year we spent on the end times. And man, I came out thinking Apache helicopters are described in the book of Revelation, and you know, flying scorpions with a sting in their tail, and the whole nine yards. And you know, while it was fun, and there were comic books, which, you know, if you're a fifth grader, that's neat if you get comic books in Bible class, I guess. I much prefer the Vic Lockman Shorter Catechism comic books now. Anyway, we came to think of many of the things that the Lord actually teaches belonging to the fall of Jerusalem as belonging to the end times. So it's kind of useful to me now as I think of believers in 68, 69, 70 AD, watching for the signs that Jesus said to watch out for. And when they saw the signs, they actually did flee and they actually did escape the horrors that came in the siege of Jerusalem, and it was a great blessing to them. And so, you know, I can identify, if you don't have the theology or the understanding of the text to understand the differences, I can really identify with being caught up in what are these, you know, signs that Jesus was talking about? Is this it? Is that it? Those kinds of things. But the majority report throughout history, and of course, in Reformed and Presbyterian teaching and understanding of the scriptures, is that these are two different things. So we're going to read, and I think it'll be good to start from the beginning of the chapter, up through verse 44, Matthew 24. So if we could have someone volunteer maybe for verses 1 to 14. Jeremiah.
Jesus left the temple and careful while I was going. I'm like, maybe I shouldn't. Jesus left the temple and was going away, and his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the signs of your coming at the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray."
Okay, can I stop you right there? Okay, what had Jesus said was going to happen to the temple? It's going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon the other, right? And then they go, you know, you're facing north this way. You're on the Temple Mount. The disciples are really impressed with the stones. Of course, they're hicks from way up north in Galilee, right? And so big city, and in the big city, the big temple, very impressive to them. And then they go down, and Bethany is going to be just a couple of miles that way. You go down down the hill into the valley and then up the Mount of Olives. They're on the Mount of Olives now, sufficiently removed. You can still see the temple. And they want to know something, but they have gotten two things confused. What two things do they think are the same event? Or at least asking about it as if it's the same event in verse 2. Emmett. Okay, the language they use is, when will these things be? That's an important identifier as you go through the rest of the chapter. Generally speaking, whenever he talks about these things, these events, when he talks about these, nearness, proximity, he's talking about fall of Jerusalem. When he talks about those and that, generally speaking, in the rest of the chapter, is usually talking about his return. But they, you know, they confuse the what will these things be, is referring to verse 2. I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then they say, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Right. So the disciples are excited to hear about the tearing down of the temple. They assume the tearing down of the temple and not one stone left upon the other, that means the end. That means Jesus is back. That means we get everything that we have been suffering so badly for these last 3 years going around to Jesus for. We often have, we often underestimate how much the Lord might call us to suffer. Like Ananias was to tell the Apostle Paul how much he would suffer for the Lord's namesake. Okay, so the disciples ask a question, assuming that these are kind of all the same thing. And what is the first statement that Jesus makes in answer? And that's why I stopped you right there, Jeremiah. Take heed. Karen said it. Be careful not to be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't get these two things mixed up. Okay? Don't get, especially, don't be deceived that I am all of a sudden returning by what other people say. Okay? These reports that, you know, this is, you know, the last year and Jesus is going to return this year and all these recent events just verify it. That's been happening for roughly 1980 years. So we should take the warning well from our Lord, shouldn't we? Don't be deceived. This is going to be one of the common things that deceives you. And if you'll allow me to sneak down and grab something that Jeremiah hadn't read yet from verse 13 and verse 14. He who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 13. He who endures to the end will be saved. What is one of the results of being deceived and thinking, oh, the Lord is going to return now? The result is not persisting in our regular faith in Christ, not persisting in our regular service and obedience, not persisting, especially in, as we get to the looking forward to the fulfillment part. If you've got an outline, sorry, I didn't print more this week. Not continuing in the work of the Great Commission, but just kind of getting to the point where, oh, he's here already, and just kind of hanging on and waiting and doing nothing. So being deceived in respect to thinking that, you know, Jesus is here already, the age is over, the signs have determined it, leads to not enduring. Okay, so those are the you know there's a lot of information in between them, but that's the relationship of the statements and what Jesus is saying. Don't be deceived. Why? Because being deceived is one of the things that keeps you from enduring to the end, and he who endures to the end will be saved, which incidentally is, you know, one of the primary themes of the book of Revelation, right? The Lord Jesus is winning all the time from the beginning to the end, but you keep hearing in the book of Revelation, he who endures to the end, he who endures to the end, he who endures to the end. Okay, so Jesus has said, take heed that no one deceives you. Please continue, Jeremiah.
For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and it will lead many astray. And you will hear wars and rumors of war, you will hear other wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and over famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then
thank you very much. One of the things that the disciples, being, you know, mostly Jewish, were really preoccupied was with the land, the ethnic Israelites. Even Paul, we saw last week, was answering this question in Romans. The things that are described between verse 5 and from verse 5 to verse 14 are things that happen not just at the time up to the fall of Jerusalem, but they're things that continue until this day. But they are things, if you go through and you look at them, they're things that you find fulfillment of in the book of Acts already. There are things that you find fulfillment of in the book of Revelation, if you look at verse 12 in particular. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I'm not talking about the book of Revelation prophesying the future there, but in one of the letters to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, doesn't the Apostle John already confront a church that their love has grown cold and warn them to return to their first love? So these are things that are common to all of the time between the resurrection and the return, but they do occur also during that period. And of course, if we are not to think that means that the Lord Jesus will return, then they are not to think that the Lord Jesus will return at that time. And one of the main reasons that they are not to think that the Lord Jesus is about to return when they are persecuted, when they are delivered before kings, when they are hated, when the church disregards starts to disregard the law of God and obeying it. The love of many grows cold. One of the reasons why they especially should not think that that means Jesus is about to return is because the fall of Jerusalem has to happen before the return of Jesus Christ. Okay, so one of the things he's saying to them in verses 5 through 14 is, all these kinds of things are going to happen, but don't you think that any of those things mean that I'm about to return? Okay? And then he's going to talk about the fall of Jerusalem, and then he's going to say, and then after the fall of Jerusalem, similar kinds of things are still going to happen, and don't believe it then when people say that I'm about to return. Okay. So we go into the fall of Jerusalem and the return of Christ. Now, these verse designations, verses 15 to 22 and verses 23 to 44, those are not hard and fast. Some like to draw the distinction or the dividing line at verse 36. But what we have in the whole section from verse 15 to verse 44 is Jesus describing two events. And we know they have to be two events because sometimes he's saying, this event is predictable. And then sometimes he's saying, this event is not predictable. Now, those two things can't be true of the same event, right? It's not going to be both predictable and unpredictable at the same time. And sometimes he's going to be saying, this event is escapable. Run when you see it about to happen. And sometimes he's going to be saying, this event cannot be escaped. Those two things can't belong to the same event. Now, it helps us to be this side of 70 AD, because the event that the disciples were asking about to start this whole conversation, it would be very strange if they said, when will the temple be destroyed? And Jesus said, in answer, I'm going to talk about a completely different event that has nothing to do with when the temple's destroyed. It would be a very strange answer. It wouldn't be the only time the Lord did that. The Lord does sometimes, doesn't he? Someone asks him a question, he answers a completely different thing. We see that often in the Gospels, don't we? But we have the benefit of history seeing that what Jesus said about 70 AD actually occurred. What Jesus said about the predictability of the destruction of the temple occurred. What Jesus said about the escapability of the destruction of the temple occurred. And actually, one of the things that really drove a wedge of hatred, there was already, of course, some animosity between the Jews and the Christians. And it was something that, if you read Acts carefully, especially the Jerusalem church was continuously trying to bridge. Remember when Paul gets to Jerusalem in Pentecost and James, who is James, the brother of Jesus, who's pastoring the Jerusalem church at a time, he says, see how many, how many of our Christian brothers are still keeping all the Jewish ceremonies. And he's trying to encourage Paul, not to be too Greek on his visit to Jerusalem. So there was still interaction and this attempt to minimize or mitigate, reduce the hatred, the strife between the church and the Jews, particularly in Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem put a wedge through that forever. When the Christians ran and escaped, horrors and you always have to take Josephus with a little grain of salt. He ended up being he defected to Rome, and that's how he lived to write his histories. The description that he gives, at least as far as cannibalism and one betraying another within the city of Jerusalem, and all the awful things that happened during the siege, and then the slaughter as the Roman army tightened the noose all the way into the temple, and then the slaughter that took place in the temple itself. It really is horrific. And the Jews saw the Christians as having abandoned them and betrayed them. So the Christians in Jerusalem up until that point had tried to emphasize, we're your brothers. We are hoping in the hope of Israel. You need to hope with us. Is a Jewish Messiah and Jewish salvation. This is the one that Isaiah prophesied about. You know, those kinds of things. And you know, there was, you know, especially for instance, early on at Pentecost and with the ordination of the deacons and many among the priesthood, when they saw what the Lord did through the ministry of the first deacons and the diaconal service in the church, many of the priests were converted. You can read about that result in Acts chapter 6. This was a big turning point in the rejection of the church by the Jews as a nation. So you don't have just the punishment of Jerusalem, but you also have the Jews rejecting the church. Okay, so who will read for us 15 to 22? Matthew 24:15-22. Thank you, George.
When you see the abomination and desolation spoken of by Daniel and the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads and understands, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. But then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, wherever shall be. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened.
Okay, so he describes a predictable, escapable, defined period during which this will occur. And the Christians recognized it. They saw this is actually a counterpart, something that you may have heard of, Antiochus Epiphanes. There had been a Gentile invasion of the temple before, something very similar. Daniel had prophesied it. It had occurred. They slaughtered pigs in the temple desecrated the whole thing. So Jesus actually uses an historical precedent. He says, just as Daniel had prophesied this, and it came literally true, so also now Jesus says, the abomination that causes desolation is going to be in the temple again. And his use of that phrase, abomination, right? That speaks to the desecrating. The causing of desolation. What is desolation? When Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, that she is going to be left desolate. Yes, destroyed, abandoned, no longer useful for its prior purpose, without the people there who populated it before, right? And in particular with the temple, and you think of the priesthood and the sacrifices, and the house of Israel is left desolate. And that was the main thing. All the way back to the wilderness wandering, you had the tabernacle at the center of the nation of Israel. There were tribes, right, east, south, west, and north of it. The presence of God at the center of his people has always been, or was always, from the Exodus up until the fall of Jerusalem. You know, that was the great horror of the exile, right? The people expelled from the land, the destruction of the temple, the loss of that presence of God at the center of his people. So the abomination that causes desolation is he who would come and he would profane, and he would cause again the destruction of the temple. Okay, so you see the Roman army coming up the Temple Mount, you run. Okay, you don't wait to do anything. You drop what you're doing and you run. And, you know, special sympathy to those who are pregnant and those who have babes in arms. Why? You can't run as well when you're pregnant or if you've got a babe in arms. And if the Lord did not, yes, David. And if the Lord didn't shorten the days, that is, if Rome didn't, hadn't been pacified by the destruction of the temple, if they then turned out and went into the fields and the hills and decided to eradicate the Jews, no one would be saved. Where were the elect at the time that the siege of the temple was completed? To use a word that reminds us also of what we read about Israel versus elect Israel in Romans 9 through 11. By the time the temple was destroyed, where were the elect? Yeah, they were gone. They were in the hills. They had escaped. And yet he says here, if the Lord decided to complete the job with Rome, if he didn't shorten the days, if he didn't stop it, you know, the Roman army would have turned out. I believe it was led by Titus. Anyone else who knows the history of that? Anyway. Yes.
So, I mean, I understand the deal about praying that your flag may not be in the winter. Mm-hmm. What's exactly the reference about it not being on a Sabbath? Rather than not being on a Sabbath, but it's almost like if it flew on the Sabbath, it would be worse.
There are multiple things associated with that. One is, the Sabbath would be a time in which the temple courts would be much more busy than usual. And so if you had someone who was in the temple district around the temple, it was a Sabbath, it would be a more difficult retreat. There's a spiritual explanation. You know, on Sabbath you want to be keeping Sabbath. You know, and then you get into, does he mean there Seventh-day Sabbath, or does he mean first-day Sabbath, since by the time this comes along, the church will be transitioned to keeping the Lord's Day, as Christ actually had transitioned believers and between the resurrection and the ascension. So, yeah, and those are just two. There are multiple explanations by various commentators. Right. I don't know, maybe he doesn't want it to be on either a seventh day of the week or a first day of the week. It's an interesting question. The shorter answer is I haven't come to a settled conclusion, and equally useful commentators give multiple different possibilities. Okay. So if someone could give us verses 23 through 35, please. Oh, sorry. First, David.
I was just going to say that by and large, Christians that I associate with outside of the church are more of the end time Armageddon view of things. There's going to be this singular event, which is how I was raised. But I found that a lot of it has to do because they think things have never been as bad as they're going to get. And reading about what happened in Rome, the destruction of Europe,
yeah, the Diocletian persecution, I think, was even nastier than the one under Roman, the one under Nero. But there have been multiple times of persecution. You think of believers even now in ISIS territories. And the use of the slaughter of the children to torture the parents, and and then when you think about wickedness and even wickedness within the church, this is one of the reasons why so much postmillennialism came out of the Reformation, is you had this great period of wickedness, and then you had this Reformation. And they thought that, there were a number of men at the time of the Reformation and in the century or two following who thought that they equated the kingdom of God with something that came at the Reformation. Okay, so you had kind of the before the kingdom period of history up until the Reformation, and so much wickedness was turned on its head, and there was so much reformation in the church that they said, aha, this must be the start of that millennial kingdom. And once this millennial kingdom has, not necessarily 1,000 years literally, but once this millennial kingdom is has spread and the knowledge of God covers the earth like the waters cover the sea, and everyone's in this super sanctified state, then Jesus will come. So we often are, aren't we, kind of products of our own times, and we have this kind of tunnel vision about how bad things are now, or if God should be pleased to bless, how amazingly better things are now, and could never be bad again. Well, it didn't take long until 100 Years' War and the Endarkenment and the apostasy of much of the part of Europe that had been most reformed, they realized, oh, things are going to get bad again. I think that even more so now, with the proliferation of information and the 24-hour news cycle, and news folks got to talk about something, and bad stuff sells better than good stuff. If you are of the things will get worse than they ever have been, and that's what brings in the end, okay, which you actually have a very different thing when you study what brings in the end. And we have a hint of it, don't we, in verse 14, what brings in the end. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. And we'll look at Romans, and we'll look at Peter next week now. We'll look at Romans and we'll look at Peter. Same thing when it's talking about the end. In Romans 8 in particular, when will the creation be released from bondage and decay? You look at 2 Peter, when will Jesus' return come? Why is he being patient now? What's he waiting for that he hadn't returned yet? That question is answered consistently throughout the New Testament. Those are just a couple of landmark passages. He aren't obviously, they aren't the entire New Testament witness for what before the end. We have 4 more minutes. We can, well, let's just read verses 23 through 34, and we'll let it stand as it is, and then any questions after that in the last couple of minutes. We'll read verses 23 through 34 for us. Peter, please.
If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. The false Christ and the false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders, if possible, in the way. See, I have warned you before me. Therefore, they say to you, look, he's in the desert. Do not go out. Or, look, he's in your room. Do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes from the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the
targets
and there the eagles will be gathered.
Okay. So he's saying you won't be able to miss the coming of the Son of Man, right? Okay, keep going, please.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will be given light, the stars will fall from the heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth and the morn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great glory, power, great glory. They will send his angels, hear the great sound of the trumpet, and will gather together like a warm wind from one end of the earth. The sparrow and the fig tree, when its branches already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, that is here. And yours. Certainly I say to you, this generation will not lose and pass away until all these things take place.
Okay, to 44, sorry. Yeah.
Oh, 44, sorry. I haven't heard the pass away of my words only when my enemies pass away. But of that day, and I want no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. My father only. But as the day of Noah ordered, so also will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the day before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood had come from all way, so also will the coming of the Son of Man. And 2 men will be in the field, one was taken, the other way. 2 men will be grinding at the field, one will be taken, the other way. Watch therefore, you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known that what hour he will come, he would have watched, not allowed his house to be burned. Therefore, you also will be ready, the Son of Man is coming, and now you know his family.
Okay, so we can see that when he switches from these things to that day, verse 36, the main emphasis all of a sudden is not predictability and escapability. The main emphasis is unpredictability and that you can't escape. So to be ready always for the return of Christ, because you don't know when he will return. Now that's a little bit maybe oversimplified of this chapter, very important chapter. For understanding and dismantling some of the end times craziness that we sometimes get in evangelical circles in America the last 150 years or so. But it's also, I guess I won't say anything about that. The more difficult place of interpretation is what to do with verses 29 to 31, and you have to get into comparing it with Joel, comparing it with Amos, looking at what Acts 2 says about the fulfillment of the parallel passage in Joel. We just aren't going to take time to do all that. But just noticing, the main thing to notice here is that there are 2 events, one predictable and escapable, one unpredictable and inescapable, and that the main thing that Jesus is saying is don't be deceived by those who say, here he is, or there he is, or he's already come. When he comes, it'll be like the days of Noah. You won't know until he gets there. And when he does come, it's going to be like lightning that lights up the whole horizon. Y'all can get that some here. If you're from Iowa and you got planes that go all the way to the horizon, you really have. You can see a long way by a flash of lightning. Or maybe we don't have vultures so much as y'all do here. Maybe that part of Jesus' illustration is easier. You say, where's the carcass? Well, it's obvious where the carcass is. It's where the vultures are. Ain't nobody going to mistake where the carcass is, right? Any questions about that? Yes. If you've never heard this explanation before, that the fall of Jerusalem and the return of Christ are two different things, and that Jesus' purpose in Matthew 24 is to distinguish between the two for his disciples, so that they won't be deceived by false predictions of his second coming. This is the first time you ever heard that. Maybe a lot to take in. For me, the first time I heard it, it was completely foreign. It took a while to consider it and actually helped to read the history of what happened in 70 AD as well. So if you feel like, whoa, don't be discouraged. Just encourage you to go back, read it again. If you can, get your hands on a history of the fall of Jerusalem. Not everything J. Ahente writes is perfectly perfect in all its historical details. But if you do better with historical fiction, you can also read. I forget what it was called, For the Temple. Is that what his? A lot of the details are pretty close, actually. Yes, Brother David.
I was going to say, the one thing that I was struggling with when I was that is more Armageddon than the other was, I read a book and I don't even know, I think it was by, I don't know if you remember, Ray Sutton, Make All My Heritage, I don't know, but he said that Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, it always refers to the city of seven hills, or the city on seven hills, and everybody knew. That was wrong.
Yeah. Okay. So what's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is for us to stay on mission. Don't reach some point where somebody says, oh, the end's come, and swerve off mission. Right? Endure to the end. That's what we got in verse 13. And we'll conclude next week with what is that mission? And hopefully what we read next week about the mission of the church is not going to be a surprise to anybody. And if it is, well, then all the better. We need to know what our mission is, right? If it's Jesus' final charge and that which is to be completed for his return, we should know it. Brother Oscar, will you pray for us?